Before moving to Chicago, my family lived in Kinshasa, which is a huge 15 million person city. It's the capital of the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa. And as an expat living there, I was told it was culturally expected that we share some of our income by hiring as many people as we could, by creating as many jobs as we could. So I found a woman, Chantal, who agreed to help me with the kids and our house a couple of days a week. And I decided to be a really generous boss. I was gonna pay her a month in advance because I figured that would show her that I trusted her to come, and it would give her the flexibility and freedom to save or spend her money as she needed to. That was nice of me, huh? I was like seriously impressed by my own generosity. But by the next month, I learned that that arrangement was not helping Chantal. You see, I had failed to understand how Congolese culture informed my situation. Because in Congolese culture, if someone has more money than they need for today's expenses, they're expected to share with someone who does not. So, when I paid Chantal a whole month in advance, she was swarmed with solicitations. Her money was quickly gone, leaving her without enough to get to the end of the month. Oops. Don't worry, I fixed it for her, but I had misunderstood my situation because I failed to understand how the cultural context informed it. And that can happen to us as Bible teachers. We can misunderstand a text of scripture if we fail to understand how the context should inform us. So here's our principal statement for context. I'll say it out loud and then we can write it down together. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of a passage. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of a passage. And that's important because the passages that we teach do not sit in isolation. We have a text and it sits in layers of context. So, everyone have this written down? All right. So there are four types of context that we want to consider. In your notes, if you're a note taker, leave yourself some room on the right. We're going to come back and keep adding to this slide. So the first type is literary context. And with literary context, we want to look at the passages before and after our text, potentially pushing out all the way to the edge of the book. So we want before and after passage to the edges, potentially to the edges of the book. Our second type of context is historical. And in historical context, we're considering the situation of the author and the audience. We also have cultural context. For cultural context, we're thinking about the world of the characters in the text. So David, Saul, the Philistines. What are there things in our passage that we don't understand, that are unfamiliar to us, but that the characters in the text would have understood? So think about the world of the characters for cultural. And I'm just gonna put unfamiliar stuff. That could be, you know, names, places, customs, etc. And our fourth kind is biblical context. So for biblical context, we are thinking about quotes or allusions that the author is making to earlier Bible texts. Quotes or allusions that the author is making to earlier Bible texts. So this is distinct. This is different than biblical theology. Biblical theology is awesome. Biblical theology is when you trace stuff and make connections all throughout the Bible, and it's a great practice. I love biblical theology. It's not on our worksheet. There's not a spot for biblical theology on the worksheet. Biblical context are quotes or allusions the author is making to earlier Bible passages. So what books might that be for 1-2 Samuel? Yeah. Okay. So, yes, we just heard the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That definitely, for sure. Joshua and Judges, you'd be like, oh, were those finished for the first audience of 1-2 Samuel? You have to make that decision. You got to kind of look at, okay, when were these books written? When was 1 and 2 Samuel published? And make that decision when you come to it. Ruth, that's an interesting one. It comes before 1-2 Samuel in our Bibles, but Ruth mentions David, doesn't it? And so we're like, huh, maybe Ruth actually was written around the same time as 1-2 Samuel. I'm not confident that the author and the audience of 1-2 Samuel would have had Ruth in place already. So if it comes up and you're like, I really think I see Judges in my passage in 1-2 Samuel, we'll make the decision then. Wrestle it out then of whether you think the first audience of 1-2 Samuel had access to that book or not. But that's what we're looking for. We're looking for situations where if you tapped the author of 1-2 Samuel on the shoulder and said, hey, when you wrote this, were you thinking of Deuteronomy? And the author turns to you and says, yeah, I was, and I expected you to see it, so good job. Like, that is biblical context. All right, so we've got these four kinds of context, and when we look for these four types of context, when we think through them, we could end up with long lists of stuff, long lists of context. So I want to say, finding context in and of itself is not the point of this principle. It isn't the principle. The principle is that we must understand how the context informs our passage. We want to understand how the context informs our passage. Everyone say informs. 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 We're looking for how it informs. All right. Any questions? We're going to do an exercise on each of these, but any questions now? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good way to think. You can find cultural context in the past, so I don't want to say it's past and present, but the difference is that biblical context is a quote or allusion to a scripture they had. Whereas cultural context is information that will help you understand unfamiliar things in the text. We're going to do an exercise, and I think it'll become clear.
The difference is between cultural and historical, not cultural and biblical.
Oh, sorry. Historical is about the author and the audience. So these books were all written down later. So we're thinking of the situation of an author and audience later in historical. For cultural and characters, we're thinking of the time of the stories, when the events described in the stories took place. Yeah, thank you, and thank you for clarifying my misunderstanding. What?
Can you just say that again?
Yes. You know what? I will say it again, but then we're going to keep going, because we're going to do exercises on each of these, and I think it'll come clear in that. But the difference between historical is the situation of the author and audience, which was later than the stories. Like, the text, we looked at 1 Samuel 5 last night, right? It wasn't written to the Israelites who lost the battle and lost the ark. It wasn't written to them. It was written to Israelites later. So when we think about historical context, we're thinking about the later audience, still the first audience of the book. When we're thinking about cultural context, we're thinking about the Israelites who lost the ark. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Characters versus original audience. Good question. All right, let's look at an example. And actually, we need to add some strategies. We're going to look at biblical context first. And what are our strategies? How do we find this information? Yes, We always are going to read. Our strategies for biblical context is to simply know your Bible. There's no substitute for knowing your Bible. But if you're like me, you're going to read your passage and you're going to go, huh, I think that sounds familiar. I don't know where, but I think that came up somewhere before. And you're going to go to Bible Gateway and type in the phrase that feels familiar and find it that way. And that's fair game. But the more you know your Bible, the more you'll be like, that sounds familiar. And if you're the person who knows exactly where it is, God bless you. Another strategy for biblical context are cross-references or footnotes. Now, cross-references are doing a lot of things. They're doing biblical context, they're doing cultural connections, they're doing biblical theology, they might help with gospel connections. So just be aware, not every footnote is going to be biblical context, but it could help you to find something, especially like if you see that it's a quote and there's a footnote, it's probably pointing you to right where that quote is earlier in the Bible. Okay, let's look at an example then of biblical context. Turn to Exodus 1. Okay, this is a really familiar story. Israel is in Egypt, and they begin to multiply, and so Pharaoh gets worried, and he cracks down, he enslaves the people and begins to oppress them. This is our story. I'm gonna read just a few verses in Exodus 1, and I want you guys to be thinking, like, what are we hearing that might remind us of something that's biblical context? And we're in Exodus, so what book would they have had? Genesis. Yep, that's really it for Exodus. So let's look through. Look at verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Then verse 8, we get a new king over Egypt, and he gets worried about the people. Verse 9, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. So he enslaves them. And then verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And then he's like, well, let's try to kill all their male babies. So go all the way down to 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So we're getting this language of fruitful and multiplying. What is this? Does this sound like something in Genesis? Yeah. That language actually comes up a lot in Genesis. So let's just look at a few of the most recent ones. I want you guys to turn. You're going to go to your tables. You're going to look at Genesis 46, 3, and 48, 3 to 4. So you're going to look at some biblical context that's behind these allusions we're seeing in Exodus 1. Look at what is this context, and then ask, how does it inform your understanding of Exodus 1? I'll write those two questions down, but I want you guys to go and start reading, so go ahead. All right, let's bring it back together. So what did you find? What's the context? Okay, so there's information in Genesis that the Israelites are going to multiply and become a great nation in Egypt. Okay, and who's saying that? God is saying that. All right, so that is the context, but it's not enough just to state it. How does that inform our understanding of Exodus 1? Yeah, we're hearing that, I'm trying to repeat this for the whole group, we're hearing that the people are exactly where God wants them, and that he's actually made them a promise that this is going to happen, that they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And so then, that's hugely informative context for Exodus 1, isn't it? Because God's not just multiplying the Israelites to annoy Pharaoh. He's fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he can fulfill his promises no matter how hard Pharaoh opposes him. So that's context that informs our understanding and that we can wield in our teaching to heighten this sense of trust in God's promises. All right, biblical context. Any questions on biblical context? Yeah. I'm trying to go back to our pathway. So on our pathway, context is helping us understand what it meant to the first audience. So if the author is going to quote or allude to an earlier Bible passage, in order for that to make a difference to the first audience, the author had to obviously have access to it to quote it, and the audience had to know it. Does that make sense? So that's why that matters, is because we're trying to get into the heads of the first audience and what it meant to them. Yes, for biblical context, it always has to be earlier because we're trying to get into the minds of what it meant to the first audience. What you're describing is biblical theology, which is absolutely beautiful. And yes, that can trace us forward through the scriptures and often point us to Jesus, which Cindy will help us with this afternoon. But for the first audience, they had to know what it was. Moses in Exodus 1 can't quote from Revelation and have his first audience understand it. Like, that's nonsense. Does that make sense? So yeah, biblical theology is a great thing to do along that theological reflection part of the pathway. Yeah. How do you determine when a book is written? Honestly, that's beyond the scope of this instruction, so I don't want to get bogged down too long there, but you can look for internal evidence in the book itself, which is the safest bet in most cases. You can also go to sources like commentaries. Just be aware that there's usually a wide variety of opinions on when books were written, and I'm happy to take that up on the side more about how to do that. We'll actually look at a little bit at how you do it in 1 2 Samuel, so maybe that'll help. Yep, great, I love that because that's a segue. Good job, I planted you, Coco. All right, so turn to 1 Samuel 5, where we are gonna go back to our quirky fun text, and we are going to look at all the other three types of context. We're not doing biblical context out of this passage because there is none. There are no strong quotations or allusions to earlier scripture in this chapter. There might be a few you could argue for, but they're on really shaky ground, so it's not helpful here. So you don't have to include it if it's not helpful. If it doesn't inform you, don't include it. All right, so we're gonna keep working on 1 Samuel 5. We read it last night in melodic line, and by the time you get to context, you would have already looked at structure. So let's pretend you did that, and let's pretend that you used the strategy of characters, and if you did that, you would have seen two main scenes. You would have seen verses 1-5, God versus Dagon, and you would have seen 6-12, God versus the Philistines. All right, and last night, you guys noticed the repetition of the heavy hand of God, and we equated that with strength. And we saw, you might have even noticed how that contrasts with Dagon's loss of hands. He's like, I have no hands, but God's hands are still strong. And so you land on this for an emphasis. God's strength against enemies. Okay, so for the purpose of this exercise in context, we're not gonna argue about this. We're just gonna accept that this is what we're going with, okay? So we're gonna now consider context and see if this is what we have for number one, how does context inform our understanding of this? So let's think about literary context first. We're gonna go back up and add our strategies for literary context. Now, literary context, remember, is the words around your text. So before and after your passage, potentially extending all the way to the edges of your book. So your strategies are to read before and after, and read the whole book. This is where, if you've done solid work in melodic line, you will be praising the Lord, because you'll already be familiar with the whole book and you'll already have done this. So those are your strategies for literary context. For the sake of time, We are just going to look at some literary context that comes before 1 Samuel 5. So I want to send you to your tables. You're going to read 1 Samuel 4, 5 to 11. I'll write that down. What is the context, and how does it inform 1 Samuel 5? Go. All right. Let's bring it back together. What did you find? What is the literary context? Ooh, you kind of put both questions together, I feel like. Okay. So to describe to me, let's break them apart to help everyone. Describe to me just what happened in 5 to 11, what you read. Give me a quick summary of the context. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so you've got these Philistines in chapter 4 who the ark comes into the battle and they're like, ah, we're all gonna die! But then they don't. They're like, this is the God who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. That's a strong God. But then they win. And both of our tables were making another connection. So then how does this inform our understanding of 1 Samuel 5? I don't think you have to go back to 3:10. God was showing them that they were wrong. And you guys both brought out this idea of the natural assumption for the Philistines is what? That they had defeated God. They had won. So God is not only, we are learning something that we can't see just from 1 Samuel 5, is that at the outset of our text, God seems weak. Like, this was the mighty God who defeated the Egyptians? We just won. God seems weak. Has God's hand grown weak? That's the question that chapter 5 answers. That's informative context. And we're going to wield that in our teaching to heighten the sense that no, God is indeed strong. So, any questions about literary context? All right, you guys got that one. Good. Let's keep going. Then let's think about cultural context. Cultural context is the world of the characters in the text. Whoops. I don't want that color. And our strategy. So we're gonna look through for words, customs, names, places that are unfamiliar to us, but that would have made sense to the characters. And then we wanna figure out information about that stuff. We wanna increase our knowledge about that unfamiliar stuff. So our strategies for that are to look for evidence in the Bible and possibly secondary sources. Oops. So secondary sources can be great on minutia like this. Like if you just need to know where a city is, well, look at a map. If you need to know just some sort of detail, a commentary might be able to pop that out for you. Commentaries excel at details. But evidence in the Bible is always our starting place. So I want you guys to skim through 1 Samuel 5, skim through it quickly, and make a list of all the unfamiliar things that we might want to know more about. Go ahead. Okay, I'm going to trust different people have seen different things. So tell me, what'd you see? Okay, yep, we've got three cities. What else? Dagon. Heard it from two people. What else? Yeah? Yeah, I like where you're going with that. Tumors. Anything else?
The lords of the Philistines, and we wonder about their governing system.
Oh, okay. So just government of the Philistines.
The priests of Dagon as well, like that leadership.
Yep. Yeah, priests. Anything else that we haven't put up there? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so we've got a list of stuff. Next, we have to decide what's worth following up. Because we all have limited time, right? So we'll come back to that question of how to make that decision, but let's start by looking at Dagon. Our main strategy for cultural context is looking at evidence in the Bible itself. And the most helpful place for cultural context are books that are roughly in the same era as your book. So for 1-2 Samuel, Judges is really helpful. For Ezra, you might find cultural context in Judges, but you'd want to be more careful because a lot changes from the period of the Judges to post-exile. So generally, you can help yourself out in terms of time in chasing stuff down by focusing on the books that give you an idea of the culture of a similar time period. And when we do that, how might we find out where else Dagon shows up in similar time period books? Bible Gateway. Yeah, because I certainly don't know that off the top of my head. So when you do that, you'll find that the only place Dagon is mentioned in a similar time period is Judges 16. So you guys are all going to go read, whoops, still on highlighter, Judges 16, 21 to 24. And you're going to ask, what's the context? What do you learn about Dagon? And how does it inform 1 Samuel 5? Go ahead. All right. What did you guys find? What did you learn about Dagon? He's the god of the Philistines. Good. What else? Yeah, so because the Philistines had conquered Samson in battle, they thought that Dagon had defeated Samson. That's interesting context. How does that inform our understanding of 1 Samuel 5? Yeah, so in 1 Samuel 5 itself, they're clearly seeing them as, well, you're saying as equals. They think their God is greater than, and we see that maybe it's hinted at by the posture here of putting the ark before Dagon. How does Judges 16, what we learned that the Philistines thought that because Samson had been defeated, that meant Dagon had defeated Samson. How does that inform our understanding of 1 Samuel 5 and what's going on with their assumptions about God? Oh, okay, so you're going to literary context now and adding that in. So we've got a blending of contexts. Yeah, one more. They thought that Dagon had defeated Israel, and even more than that, they thought Dagon had defeated God, which is what I was hearing in the middle. Sorry, I'm really bad with reading from a distance. Names. So this is hugely informative context because they're not just like adding booty to Dagon's temple. This isn't just like a fancy piece of furniture. They're like, oh, this would look good in Dagon's temple. No, they're bringing God in as a defeated prisoner of war. Wow, that's informative. We can wield that. So we saw already that God seems weak. Now we're seeing that God seems defeated. All right, any questions about cultural context? Sure, so we've got an alternate cultural context over here of there was this idea that if you own the idol, you harness the power of the god, so maybe they were just trying to harness Yahweh's power. Here's what I'd want to see you do with that idea. Prove it from evidence in the Bible that that's what's going on instead. Because we're seeing from Judges 16 that clearly when they defeat, they think their God has won. So right now I'm a little bit leaning towards that as the stronger cultural context that helps us and that I would lean in that direction. But you know what? If you come up to me later and are like, look at these texts, then great, I could be convinced. Like, this is kind of how we have to weigh this cultural context. What's the strongest evidence that we think is really informing our passage? All right, so we had a lot of other things on our list. We had cities, we had tumors, priests, the government of the Philistines, we had the ark. Wow, you guys could really get bogged down and spend a lot of time in cultural context. So how do you make those decisions about what matters? It's really a matter of doing this over and over again and using your worksheet every time you're preparing to teach, and your instincts will improve about sniffing out what matters and what's going to be informative and what is less helpful. But think about like the ARC, for example. If you look that one up on Bible Gateway, how many are you going to find? A lot. And is it really going to help you to look up 95 instances of the ARC in the Bible? Maybe. Maybe if you're really new to the Bible and you don't know that the ark represents the presence of God and that the presence of God goes with the ark, well, that's important context. So maybe you would need to find that out. But if you already kind of know this stuff, then you don't need to chase that down. The government of the Philistines, you can kind of make a decision by looking at how important that seems in the text itself and whether you think that's going to make a difference in the meaning of the passage. And same thing with the cities. Now, with the cities, we have some structural movement, which Cindy was pointing out. So that's, like, when you start to see it influencing structure, you're like, oh, maybe that's worth chasing down. And we don't have time to do it here, but when you do, it's pretty cool what's happening with those cities. So this is kind of how you think about making some of these decisions. Hopefully that helps. Any other questions about cultural context?
I would yep. almost add that as a strategy, is like list first. Like,
helpful for me. Yeah. Yeah, I always make a list, and then I kind of do exactly what I just talked out loud, is make a decision about what's worth chasing down. And sometimes I chase something down, and it ends up not being informative. Then you don't have to include it. It only ends up on your worksheet and in your teaching if it helps with understanding. Like, we don't have to explain shekels every time they show up in our passage. We don't. Like earlier when I told you my story about Congo, I could have told you all about how the money in Congo is really fun and colorful and has pictures of African animals and it makes you feel really wealthy because a 10,000 franc note is worth about $3.50. But that was all irrelevant to my story. It didn't help me make the point. So I left it out. You don't have to talk about everything just because it shows up. When it actually has bearing on your text, then you'll explain it and people will get the knowledge that way. They don't have to understand every detail in every passage. All right. We have one more type of context. So let's go back up and fill in our strategies for historical context. Historical context is the situation of the author and the original audience. And how do we know what the historical context is? Our strategies are, honestly, they're the same as cultural. So let's just go like this. You want to look for evidence in the Bible, and then you can also look at secondary sources as needed. Now, these strategies do not include determining when the book was written. That's kind of something you have to come to this with already. So does 1-2 Samuel tell us who wrote it? No. Samuel dies pretty early in the book, so we know that the title was not meant to convey authorship. We don't know who wrote it. The Bible doesn't tell us. And you know what? If the Bible doesn't tell us, we probably don't need to know. We definitely don't need to know. But we do get a bit of internal biblical evidence about when 1-2 Samuel was written. There's all of these narrators' comments in there that tell us this has existed until this day. And so you can get some information about kind of a general idea of when it was written. One particularly helpful one is 1 Samuel 27:6. You can look at it if you want. 1 Samuel 27:6 tells us that the Philistine king Achish gave David the city of Ziklag. And here was the narrator's comment, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So until the day that 1-2 Samuel was published, Ziklag belonged to the kings of Judah. What does that tell us? Well, it's kings, multiple, so not during David's life. And since we're talking about kings of Judah, we're probably after the division of the kingdom into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then if we go forward and read in 1-2 Kings, we find out that Hezekiah actually wins back the territory of the Philistines. So at some point between the two, they lose Ziklag, and Hezekiah gets it back. So that kind of gives us, like, you can do this sort of work to get a rough idea So we're looking at the early divided kingdom. It has to be after Solomon and before Hezekiah. So if we have that general idea, we're looking at early divided kingdom. What evidence in the Bible could we look to find out what life was like for the people in the early divided kingdom? What book would we go to? Yeah, Kings and Chronicles. Exactly. And when we do that, we find out a few things. We don't have time, guys, believe it or not, to read all of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. So I'll just point out a few things. We learn when we read those parts that the Judahites are losing battles to enemies. We learn that some kings are good and some kings are bad, and that the bad kings are tempting the people to follow false gods. So there's following of false gods happening. There's certainly more you could find, but let's assume that these are the two pieces of historical evidence that we want to consider. What I want you to do is go to your tables and think about, how does this historical evidence inform 1 Samuel 5? Okay? This is an exercise in thinking about, why was 1 Samuel 5 important to write down later for people dealing with these things? Okay? Go. All right. What'd you guys come up with? How does the historical context inform our understanding of 1 Samuel 5? Yeah. The enemies of God are false gods. So if you're following a false god, you're making yourself an enemy. Yep, so you're leaning into literary again, which that's great, actually. I love that, because they do start to work together, and you're demonstrating that for us. But it is two things. It's a warning against following these false gods, because look how impotent they are, like Dagon's falling apart. But also an encouragement that God is strong against enemies, and it doesn't, just because he lost this battle doesn't mean he's weak. Let's take questions on historical. What questions do you have on historical context? No? You got it? Great. All right. Well, let me just say this. When historical context is as general as it is for 1-2 Samuel, it might not always help you. And that's okay. If it doesn't help, don't include it. You only need to put it down and use it in your teaching if it really informs your understanding of your passage. Like, if you're teaching through 1-2 Samuel, you don't have to talk to them about how it was written to the divided kingdom every single week. You don't have to. Include it when it informs. That said, if you don't consider historical context at all, it's really easy to start thinking as though the author's message was to the Israelites in the text. Like in 1 Samuel 5, it's really easy to start thinking that the text was written to the Israelites who lost the ark. It wasn't. It was written later, and we always have to ask that question, why was it important to write this down later? All right, so our next step, once we've done all of our context, is to look at what we've got and to kind of say, okay, we have a lot of context. If we had chased down like the cities, we would have like context that was really interesting and I could wield in my study, and then we would have context that like rises up to the level of significance of informing your author's main point. You're gonna end up with both types of context on your worksheet. And when you have stuff that is just so significant that I can't even understand what the author's trying to say without this, then that makes its way into your author's main point. And you do number one on your worksheet plus number two equals number three. So for us, we would be combining God's strength against enemies with this idea we saw in all of our contexts of God seeming weak. Make sense?